If you'd open your Bibles back to Matthew 6, I want to continue in our study here. It's such a familiar passage of Scripture that we can lose our bearings or kind of go over it rather quickly. But what we've been trying to do this past few weeks as we're revisiting this portion is to help reestablish the big picture for our lives, to go back and get the big picture about life itself. God is the one who gave us life. He created us. He put us on this planet. And so He's the one that has to define what life is all about. If He doesn't define it, we're left to defining it ourselves. And ultimately, what can we know and what can we do on our own? There's five questions that everybody wrestles with at one time or another in life. They're the questions that all the philosophers are always trying to answer. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And how do I deal with the issue that there's pain and suffering in life? Everybody's wrestling with those at one point or another, although some will try not to wrestle with them. They'll mask them. They'll choose to bury their head in the sand and say, I don't want to have to face those realities, and perhaps they'll pursue a way of numbing that. They can get busy in career, busy in family. Some pursue things like recreations of all sorts, or maybe even drugs or alcohol or sex or something else where they say, you know what, I'm just going to wrestle with those. Those are too big and too difficult, and I don't really want to face the fact that I don't have solid answers. I don't have ultimate answers to any of those. But that's what we're after in all this. This is what the Scripture's given for, is to help us get a grip on those things that are central to the broad picture of life as a whole. And in fact, none of those questions can be answered except in this one context of the plan and the purpose, the eternal plan and purpose of the one who made us and put us here. If we don't understand why He did that and where He's going with it all, then everything else is just up for grabs. It's all guesswork. Colossians 1:15 reminds us of this. Don't turn there. I'm going to read it for you. Speaking of Christ, Paul says that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn is a term meaning position. He holds the preeminent place. Why? Well, for by Him all things were created. Christ is the one who made everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all the structures of life. All things were created through Him and for Him, to meet His purposes, to meet His goals, where He's going with everything. And then He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And having that preeminence over all creation, it's also, he goes on to say, that He is the head of the body, which is the church. And He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So Christians live within this paradigm. This is our lens through which we view the universe and everything that goes on in life. We step back and we say, God is the one who made us. God's the one who made this world. He made these things for His purposes. And now I need to find out how I fit into that, what that looks like in real life. So as we've said from the very beginning, the reason why we preach the gospel is not somehow to make God relevant to men, but to make people relevant to God. He's got this eternal plan and purpose. And the question isn't whether or not He can help me in the little things in my life. The question is, where do I fit into His eternal program? Where is He going? What's He doing? What is life all about? Those are the big things we're wrestling with. And Scripture wrestles with those big concepts constantly, always bringing us back to these places. And here in the Lord's Prayer, as it's called in Matthew 6, and then as it's repeated in a different context in Luke 11, Jesus is bringing us back to consider those things when we pray. So that praying isn't just about us rattling off a group of words, maybe a mantra, or sitting down and saying, if I recite X number of words, X number of ways, X number of times, then God is going to do what I want Him to do, like you're twisting His arm cosmically. But instead, prayer is about bringing the heart and the mind back into that framework with what it is that God's doing in His eternal plan and purpose. So Christians aren't those who somehow have been good enough that God has accepted them. That's not what Christianity is about. That somehow there's this group of people out there and they just aren't as bad as everybody else. And so they've become Christians. Isn't that nice? And because they're a little nicer than everybody else, God has accepted them. You can't be a Christian very long without figuring out the stinkiest people in the world are the people in the church. Right? We're the ones that are most messed up. That's why we need to be in church. That's why we need a Redeemer. Because we're lost and undone. Because we've got all this sin and things that need to be dealt with in our lives. So you're going to meet really cranky, really ugly, really messed up people in church. It's great. You know, that's why we're here. Because we've got a Savior who deals with all of those realities. Christians aren't those who've somehow been good enough that God has accepted them. Nor do we, are Christians people who are trying to do a bunch of good things so that God will accept us. That's false religion. That's idolatry. I'm going to do X number of good things and then somehow that's going to equal this place where God's going to have to accept me. His standard is His own infinite righteousness. If you can't meet that standard, He can't accept you. This is why the gospel is such great news. That when we believe the gospel, He imputes to us, accounts to us the righteousness of Christ Himself. And that's what we're counted righteous with. So we don't have to be righteous ourselves. And then He slowly works that righteousness in us and produces it so that it becomes natural in our lives. That's what Christianity is about. But then there's people who think that either they don't need God's forgiveness and salvation, or that they're looking to God just to have enough of God to make things nice. Just to be comfortable. I'm reminded again of that famous poem by Wilbur Ries. Let me read it to you. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. I would like to buy just a little of the Lord. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep. Not enough to take control of my life. I'll keep just enough to equal a cup of warm milk. Just enough to ease some of the pain from my guilt. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. I would like to find a love that's pocket-sized. Not enough to make me love a black man. Not enough to change my heart. I can only stand just enough to take to church when I have the time. Just enough to equal a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, but not a new birth. I would like to purchase a pound of the eternal in a paper sack, guaranteed or money back. You see, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. I would like to hide some for a rainy day. Not enough to make people see a change in me. Not enough to impose responsibility. Just enough to make church folks think I'm okay. Just enough to exhibit once a week on Sunday, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Penetrating, isn't it? Rees knew his own heart. That's why he could write that way. Now, Christians are those who have come face to face with the reality of our own sinfulness and the gravity of that situation. As we stand before a holy God who, because He is holy, must absolutely judge sin perfectly. But then those who have seen His infinite love in the cross and seen that God has made a way that He can forgive all sin without violating His own justice or holiness. He's made a way to do the impossible through Christ. Christians are those who have believed that gospel, that good news, and that all who come to Him confessing their sin and seeking mercy find it if they seek it only on the basis of Christ's death on their behalf. And therefore they've cast themselves fully on Him, completely receiving that forgiveness by faith. That's what a Christian is. And so it's pulling back, getting some of these big concepts that we're about as we're trying to tackle this portion of Scripture. Before I even jump into the text, once again, let me just mention, when we talk about all these things as we just did, that there's also an incredible paradox in the Christian life. And it's one that all of us wrestle with. And the paradox is that as we come to the saving knowledge of Christ, put our trust in Him and grow in Him, The truth is that the closer we come to Him, the more we recognize our own sin. And for some, that's a very defeating reality. It's like if you've got a perfectly white sheet of paper, the more you expose it to intense light, the more you see the blemishes and the texture and all that's there. But while that happens, while that is true in the Christian's life, and as I said, for some that may be discouraging at times, the truth that goes with that is the more we recognize our sin, the more we come back to Scripture and recognize that where sin abounded, as Paul writes, grace does much more abound. And so as we see the deepening darkness of our own depravity, we're also introduced constantly to more and more grace and more love that transcends those depths. And so we go from these alternating positions of being crushed again over our sinfulness and then elated again as we see the mercy and the grace of God in Christ. So some of you have thought, boy, I come to Christ and that's it. Now, you know, everything feels good. Everything's nice. And then you find out you fail and then you feel crushed by that and you don't know what to do with it. That's the time to run back to the cross and say, oh, but this is why His grace is greater than my sin, you see. I'm never caught in that one place. Once you become a believer, you live in that paradox, but it doesn't control you. Well, it's in the context of all these things that we're coming and examining this very familiar passage of the Lord's Prayer so that we can both pray and enter into God's agenda in the world. Some have asked, and we always do when we come to a passage like this. Y'all don't mind if I take this off, do you? I knew you wouldn't. And it gets a lot warmer up here than it does down there. And although I was talking to a guy, I was just at this conference in Indianapolis last week, and you know, you get 450 preachers in a room and the temperature goes up because there's a lot of hot air going around. And there's 450 of us in a room. A guy said he was candidating at a new church, and the other guy said, well, how was it? And he says, it was nice. It sleeps about 150. And I thought, that's a great way to sometimes categorize. You know, it sleeps about 150. I thought that was pretty good. So I'm taking that off. You can get warm and fall asleep. I can't. I have to keep talking. And then, so I've got to stay there. The question is, you know, how do you take this prayer? Do you take this prayer and just pray the phrases? Well, the content of the phrases absolutely has to be prayed. These six petitions that are here, the hallowing of His name, the coming of His kingdom, the doing of His will, the receiving our daily bread, getting forgiveness of sins and not being led into temptation, those are realities. We do pray those things. But more than that, they serve as categories to help us understand the whole nature of praying within the framework of God's agenda, where He's going in the universe and those things that are most precious to His heart. Now, those of you that have been here from the beginning, you know we unpack that a great deal in these opening three phrases. Let's just rehearse what we're wrestling with there. We've divided the prayer up into two sections. The first three petitions have to do with God's threefold goal, where He's going in the universe. And the second three petitions have to do with His threefold means of getting us there. So the first petition, hallowed be Your name, let the name of the Father, let God's reputation and fame be restored in my heart and mind so that He is supremely precious to me. And then let that be true in all the believers. Let that be true in the way I live my life. And let it be true in all the world. Ultimately, we want to see multitudes come to the saving knowledge of Christ because we want to amass this large body of worshiping people who honor the name of our living God as is appropriate. We want them to enter into that joy. And what it is to have a heart that's anchored in a supreme joy that can never lose its luster, that never grows old, that never grows tired, but remains always increasingly intense and lovely. So hallowed be Your name to me in my own heart and mind and through me so that filled up with this joy, I worship You and tell others, and then hallowed be Your name in all the cosmos. Because it was in the fall, that's what happened. Men did not hallow Him, but instead believed the lie. Secondly, hallowed be Your name, that Your kingdom come. That Your kingdom come in me, that I be a captive to this, that I be one of those who are owned by Christ. And Your kingdom come through me, so that others are captivated by this means of hallowing. And lastly, that Your kingdom will come in full, that the whole cosmos would be captivated by this means of hallowing His name. A pure captivity of love. There's nothing like being captivated by a love that governs your soul. Love will always bind you much more strongly than any law can. That's why He calls us to Himself in love. You will do what you love out of a slavish joy, which you won't do out of mere performance. He's not satisfied with a performance-driven religion. He wants from us love that comes from a heart that has seen Him for who and what He is and is so amazed and stunned at His glory and His beauty and His wonder that it absolutely seizes us and fills us and won't let us go. And thirdly, hallowed be Your name, that Your kingdom come, so that Your will might be done in earth even as it is in heaven. That paradise ultimately come. That the universe be stripped of all the marks of sin and all the ravages of sin that have produced all the disease and the human pain that we have and all of the rebellion against God, and restore us to a place, the whole cosmos to a place where there is nothing but worship and glory and joy and pleasure in the presence of the living God. Your will be done in me, in this piece of dirt, the way it is in heaven, and then in all the earth and through your body. Well, how do we get there? How does that happen? He's got us praying for this because this is His agenda. If you recall our first opening up of this, in the Luke 11 setting has the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, teach us to pray the way John taught his disciples to pray. And He's saying, well, if you want to know what's the first burden, the first priority of my heart, it's that my Father's name would be hallowed. I want Him restored to His rightful glory. Because all of sin in this world, all of our rebellion, all of our pain and heartache comes from one thing. It's doubting of God's character as being holy and perfect and loving and just and merciful and good. When we doubt who He is, everything else falls from that. And if we harbor suspicions in our heart that God somehow has dark, secret hidden things against us and against our lives, we will fail to be able to walk with Him in joy and freedom. We'll just think somewhere God's got it against me. So how do we get there? What are the things, and that's what He does in the next three petitions. He says, well, I'm going to tell you what to pray for in regard to that. And the first is given to us in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. We started to unpack this just a little bit last week. Now, the word bread is an important one in Scripture because it's different than the way you and I think of it. We think of bread as just one of the many things we can eat on any given day. As a matter of fact, you may go through lots of days where you don't have any bread at all, especially if you're following Dr. Atkins' diet, right? You're just not going to bother with bread. And we all know that we can survive quite sufficiently on a diet of nothing but eggs, ham, bacon, and sausage, right? That's what he told us in the book. And I, for one, am going to make my life a living experiment to that end. But bread is, for us, it's kind of a give or take. You might not, and whatever. But to the ancient world, in the context to which this was written, bread was that umbrella term for that which is absolutely necessary to sustain life. And that's the context in which Jesus is saying this. When He's saying, I want you to pray, give us this day our daily bread, I want you to depend on God the Father for what is absolutely necessary to sustain your life, that which is the full package. And we get a wonderful picture of that in the Old Testament. Now, for us, again, bread comes in a variety, and we think of things as a variety of staples of life, but they didn't. You remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were wandering in the desert for 40 years, God gave them manna from heaven. It was a specially prepared substance. We don't know exactly what it was. But for that time, that's what they received. But it was a full diet for them. It had everything they needed. We're told that it was white like coriander seed, and it tasted sweet like honey spread on wafers, which sounds awfully good to me. And we're getting close to lunchtime, and I shouldn't be talking about bread right now because I get distracted. Never mind, I was going to tell you a restaurant story, and I'm not going there. But this is what they subsisted on, and it's what He's saying to us in regard to Christ. Remember, Jesus Himself then takes this whole simile, this whole series of allusions, and says, I am the bread of life. I'm the one who has come down out of heaven. I am the absolute supply of the Father for everything you have need of. So what then does he mean by the prayer? And again, at the beginning of the prayer, you'll remember his preface to it. He says, now, don't worry about earthly things, what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to put on. So that isn't what he's got in mind here. He obviously has in mind something different, and it is this true signification that what we have need of most is him. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He's the one who meets our need absolutely and completely. And that's the concept. Teaching us to pray, Lord, give me that which is the sum of heaven's supply to me. Open to me afresh and anew today how perfectly Christ meets my every need. Make him real to me that way. Let me take him in that way. Let me see him that way and think about him that way and trust him that way so that I'm filled with him. And not only do I know that he meets my need and sustains me completely, but even more, that he satisfies me fully. Last night we were at Laura Bethel's wedding. She got married yesterday and we went to the reception and I ate a great meal. I probably ate three people's great meals, and it was wonderful. But by the time I got up this morning, I was hungry again. Because we're built to constantly take in that sustenance, not to take it in once. I mean, I'm happy God made food taste good and that you're supposed to have it over and over. That's a great experience. He did that out of grace and mercy. That's a wonderful blessing to us. He doesn't make Ben and Jerry's stuff taste like sawdust. It's a blessing. But in that is the concept, built into that is the reality that Christ needs to be taken in consistently. Give me this day my daily bread. I need him opened to me afresh and anew today, every day. I need more of him and more of him. And I need to savor him more and realize how sweet and how satisfying and how absolutely and completely he fills every need of my heart and mind. Most of us don't live there. That's why we need to go back and start to take more of that. You know, even in the Garden of Eden, there was a positive command that was the other half of the negative command. The negative command was don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The positive command was you may freely eat of all the trees of the garden. You can gorge yourself on this stuff. And the truth is, if we had bothered to do that, we wouldn't have had a hunger for what we shouldn't have. That's the problem with sin in our lives so often, is that we have so emaciated ourselves from feasting on Christ like we ought, that we're a sitting duck for the fleeting pleasures that the world sends our way. We immediately fall captive. It's pretty hard to tempt me to eat anything after I've had a pint of Ben and Jerry's peanut butter cup. You can't tempt me with anything. I'm happy, I'm satisfied, I'm full. And that's what he's saying. Let me be so satisfied with Christ that these fleeting things that the world offers, the supposed fame, which dies when you do, the relationship that I just can't live without, and unless I have it, I'll never be satisfied, or the job, or the money, or the recognition or anything else that the world can offer, that experience that I feel I have to have over and over, all of those things perish with the using. Only Christ remains. And he says, then come back and feed on me until you're so full you don't want that other stuff. Because after all, it's fleeting and temporary and it goes away. Everything in this life will perish at one time or another, but not him. He'll remain forever. Fill us up completely. Satisfy us with Christ. We had a portion read for us out of Ephesians 1. If you turn there just quickly, I want to go back and put your nose on that again. You know, Christian, this will be a good reminder to you. If you're here and you're not a Christian today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, listen to the wonderful things that He stores up for us and that He prepares for us, and that hopefully by means of we can entice you to trust Him as your own Savior. Ephesians chapter 1, picking up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. So this is the access to these things. One must be in Christ to receive what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is what he's after, is to give us these spiritual blessings that transcend anything we can have on this planet. Even as, and so the first one, he's going to point out the first one for us in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we, never forget the that we's of Scripture or the that's. They're always telling you this is the purpose behind what he's done. Election doesn't just stand on its own. He has chosen us that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's his goal for you, Christian. That's why he saved you. That's why he's taken you out of this fallen mass of humanity, so that you might be holy and blameless before him, that sin might completely lose not only its grip, but even its stain on you. That's a blessing. I want that day. I want that day when there's no more doubt in my mind, when there's no more rebellion against this perfect and holy God, when there's nothing in me that desires the fleeting pleasures of this world but wants Christ and Christ alone. I want that. When I don't rebel against him anymore but love holiness the same way he does naturally. Secondly, in love, he predestined us for what? He didn't just predestine us. Unto sonship. To the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. You realize that in saving you, he doesn't just want to save you and then have you like this separate entity, but he saves you to bring you into lasting, permanent adoption into his own family. It's as close as any creature can come to being a part of the eternal and divine Trinity, is to be adopted into that family. We can't share the nature of God in all its infinite perfections, but we can be given sonship with that God and share all of the joys and the titles that Christ himself has. That's pretty big. This is the kind of stuff he wants to satisfy us with. This is the kind of stuff where he wants us to say, well, that's worth having more than anything the world can give me, just as we sang in that last hymn. He doesn't stop there. And then in verse 7, I see the fan has turned the page for me. That's good. This is my new automatic page turner. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. What's that? Well, it's the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Forgiveness according to the lavishing of his grace, not dribbled out, not a little drop here and there, but forgiveness, a cleansing that's so complete. We're going to see in just a minute that we walk in freedom that the world just can't even conceive of. That, to tell you the truth, because we haven't studied it well, most of us as Christians haven't conceived of very well. We'll come back to it in a minute. A number of years ago, I read a book by a psychiatrist in Germany, Alfred Leckler. He was head of the largest psychiatric institute in Germany at the time. He was also a committed Christian. And he was writing this book. The book was to help people discern the difference between someone who's got a problem with true biological mental illness and someone whose problem is really spiritual. And in that book, he says, I'm convinced that if the churches did their job well so that people truly understood forgiveness and freedom from guilt in Christ, they would empty my institution. Because most of the people I deal with are people wrestling with guilt. Freud knew that. But Freud was looking for the wrong answer. Freud said the way you deal with guilt is remove all laws. But you see, you can't remove the fact that you and I were made in the image of God. And though we have fallen from that, our conscience still tells us we're sinful. But we do need deliverance from guilt. How? The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, where he not only forgives us our sin, but then counts us righteous with the righteousness of another, the perfect righteousness of our Savior. Man, that's a place to live. That's a place to live. That's a blessing. He wants you to be satisfied with this, to joy in it. And then in 8b, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on earth. He not only gives us this this election unto holiness and blamelessness, and then predestination unto sonship, and then redemption for the forgiveness of sins, but now a revelation of purpose. So that we understand what life is about, why you're here, what you and I are for. You were made so that the rest of the universe would look at you and say, oh, that's how great God is. Not that you're God, but that you reflect His glory that way. And His glory specifically in how merciful He is and how full of grace He is. It's 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You were a royal nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people chosen for God's peculiar purpose, that we might show forth the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, and now you are. That's grace. He made us what we didn't deserve. And once you had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. That's forgiveness and the washing away of all our sin. That's what He made you and I, so that He can point to us and say, you want to see what I can do? I can forgive the worst sinners, and I can make them into my sons. That's a calling. That's a calling. And not only that, but verses 11 and 12 tell us that in Him, all this is in Christ. Those outside of Christ don't have this yet, but that's why we call men to have their faith in Christ and to trust Him as their sin bearer. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. An inheritance, to inherit that which is yet to come, which far transcends anything that you can have in this world, because all that we have here will perish. I want an inheritance I can't lose. If my parents were to ever put a bumper sticker on their car, it would be, we are spending our children's inheritance. Right? It's going to be on my car. My daughter knows what she's going to inherit is my wonderful name. Right? Beyond that, there's not going to be a whole lot left over. Better have hope for an eternal inheritance. That's exactly what He's set us for. And then, as though all this wasn't great enough, in verses 13 and 14, and in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. When you believed in Christ and received the Holy Spirit, He sealed you so that you absolutely will receive that inheritance, and it cannot be diverted. That's a promise. That's a promise. Everything in this life can go in a heartbeat, but not the things He sealed by His Spirit. And might I say, that's the wonderful part of it. He sealed us with the Spirit, not with ourselves. The promise of receiving our inheritance is not based on our performance, but on His. That He's the one who will see us through to the end. That He's the one who will preserve us and keep us and hold our hand. Just the other day, I was talking with someone, and they were worried about whether or not they'll persevere in the faith. I was reminding them of a story that Martin Luther tells, and then it just kind of morphed over into something with my daughter and I. And that is that when my daughter was little, and those of you here that have little kids, you know, or did have, or whatever, you know that when you're walking across the street and you're holding their hand, you're not depending on how tight their grip is in your hand. They're depending on how tight your grip is on theirs. And that's the way it is with our Heavenly Father. He isn't depending on how tight our grip on Him is. We're depending on how tight His grip is on us. And so He says, well, I seal it with my Spirit so that you can know absolutely it must come to pass. His grip is tighter than mine. That's where we stand. Now, he whittles all that down to three things later in the chapter. We'll bypass a bunch of stuff and jump over to... When you pick up in verse 15 then, Paul is praying for the Ephesian church. And he prays really for three basic things in this regard. First, in verse 18, that... Well, 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. You know what he's saying? He's saying, give them this day their daily bread. Open up the revelation of who and what Christ is. He's following the pattern, you see. That the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know three things. First, what is the hope to which He has called you? If you know how great the hope is, the stuff that's here and now is finally balanced out. We can survive almost anything here and now if we know that there is relief and there's joy at the end. Every woman who's given birth understands that. I can endure the pain for the joy that ends up being there. And once the joy comes, the pain is forgotten. That's what he's telling us. There is this eternal hope laid up for us that if we have it in Christ, we'll so mitigate any pain that we have suffered in this world, we'll look back on it as laughable and strange that we struggled so much. Oh, how we need to keep that in front of us. You see why he's saying, give us this day our daily bread. I need a fresh reminder of that. Every single day, I need the eyes opened up again and the heart opened up again so that a fresh revelation of that fills me and fills me and fills me so that I'm satisfied with that hope that's to come because it's so transcendently glorious above anything I can suffer now. And secondly, that we might understand what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Please read the sentence correctly. We read that mentally, what our inheritance is as the saints, but that's not His statement. The statement in the Greek is emphatic, and I'm glad the ESV leaves it this way because it's a difficult phrase. No, we want to understand the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. To get a grasp of how absolutely the Father loves those whom He saves, that He treats us as His inheritance. That's how much He values you, child of God. That He says, I can't wait to get my inheritance, which is the fullness of my redeemed people. Do you think that He loves you that way? Most of us don't. It's why we read a passage like in Jeremiah where it tells us that He will sing over us with joy. We can't think of ourselves in those terms, but He does. His love toward those who He has purchased with His blood. Oh, it's immeasurable. And if you don't know that today, we invite you to come and know Him. Put your trust in Him that you might know that love. You might know it in its fullest. And thirdly, that we might know the Verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. How great is His power toward you and I? It's according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That's how much He gives us so that we might win the battle against indwelling sin. Immeasurable power. So that we can begin to walk in a way free from the bondage of this life, from our flesh and the world and the devil. Oh, give us this day our daily bread. And I got 5 minutes to do the last two. Listen fast. Give us this day our daily bread. The next petition, which is just a petition for Christ, is then also, Father, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now that's a troubling sentence to some. Because on the face of it, it looks as though he's saying that I earned forgiveness by virtue of being forgiving. But that's not his point. As a matter of fact, he's going to tell us later that that absolutely cannot be the point. And places like Ephesians 4:32 remind us that we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's a responsive forgiveness. Well, then why the odd language? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. This is one of the most wonderful aspects of being a Christian that I can possibly imagine, and one that we just don't spend enough time on and think through very carefully. But the picture here is of a person with a conscience that is so absolutely clean and joyful that it is characterized by living in the perpetual joy of knowing all the charges have been dismissed and I have been pronounced righteous. My conscience is clean, cleansed from every stain. And you say, but I sin every day. I'm going to sin before the day is out. And there's moments when I've confessed my sin and I know I'm cleansed, and then I soil it so quickly. And I would say to you, that is the experience on our level, but it is not the position we already occupy in Christ. The position we already occupy is that we have already been justified, declared righteous. How? By faith in Christ. And the daily soiling of our conscience is a mere washing off of the external filth, like Jesus washing the feet of the disciples after he said, but you're already clean because you're clean through the word that I preach to you, you see. So we understand that there's that ongoing dynamic. This is not earning some kind of forgiveness here when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And then forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. The picture is of a person who is so assured of God's forgiveness and grace and where he stands salvationally in Christ that he's been out that day forgiving everybody else lavishly, because he knows when he comes back to ask for forgiveness, it's absolute. He knows he'll get it. He's not worried about it. Do you walk with that kind of a clean conscience? You can. That's what Christ offers us in his salvation, is to cleanse our conscience once and for all. There has been a remedy made. It doesn't mean we don't fall. It doesn't mean we don't have to ask for daily forgiveness. It means that provision is there and it's been absolutely meted out for us. You remember the parable that Jesus tells of a man who was wealthy, and he had somebody who was handling his accounting, and this guy was whittling away money, stealing from him. And he ended up owing him more than he could possibly pay back, and he's exposed. And so the master goes to him and says, you owe me all these millions of dollars. You can't pay. You're going to jail. The guy says, well, have mercy on me. Forgive me, and I'll try and pay you back. And he says, okay, you're forgiven. The guy leaves, and then he goes out and he finds a guy that owes him half a buck. And says, hey, you better give me that money you owe me. You see, he knows he's still got to pay back this debt. Even though he's been forgiven so that he doesn't have to go to jail, he's trying to work it off. And so he goes, you better give me my money. This guy says, well, I don't have it right now. Give me a little time. You know, forgive me and I'll pay you back. He says, no. And he throws him in prison. Well, the master's servants observe this, and they go back and they tell the master what happened. This guy calls him in and he says, what in the world are you doing? I forgave you that just because you asked. And now you do this to this other person? I tell you, you're going to jail and you're not coming out until you pay every last cent. If this first guy had really understood the nature of forgiveness, I mean, the reason why you and I don't forgive often is because secretly we're worried God won't forgive us. And when you don't have enough in your pocket, you won't be very generous with other people. You'll get stingy with grace. Am I really forgiven so that I can forgive them? Have my sins really been covered by the cross? Am I truly that well prepared for in Christ so that I can be lavish with other people's sins against me? Oh, yes, you can. That's the picture. I come to you asking for forgiveness, even as I've been out today forgiving everybody who sinned against me with a broad brush. That's a clean heart, a clear conscience, a free mind. Because I know how completely my Father forgives. I don't have any problem forgiving you. Oh, give us this day our daily bread. Open Christ to us. And then forgive us our debts, even as we've been out forgiving our debtors. Lavishly trusting in our relationship with you. And lastly, then, lead us not into temptation. It's a humble petition. It really divides into two sections. First, it is a simple awareness of my own weakness, I cannot survive apart from His leading. If I go where my own heart and mind want to go, I'm going to walk into those places where I'm bound to bring soil on His name. And He says, don't lead me to those places where I'm likely to trip and fall. And third, it's a fear to be placed in those circumstances. And second, it's an awareness of our weakness, a living in complete dependence upon Him. Again, we've talked about this before, but one of the paradigms of the Christian is learning not to grow in independence, but to grow in absolute dependence. We don't grow away from needing Him. We grow into needing Him more and more and more and receiving everything from Him. See, it's counterintuitive, but it's the way the Bible works. So that we depend on Him for all of our righteousness, all of our holiness, all of everything. The power of His Spirit that we might walk in victory. Now the unifying key to all this, and I know I skipped through these last two a little fast, forgive me. But I do want to get to just tying this all together in Luke 11. If you turn to Luke 11 for 1 minute, I'm going to do this very rapidly, and then we'll go. But I need you to keep your finger in Matthew 6, because I need you to see a verse in Matthew 6, and then we're going to draw a parallel to it in Luke 11. In Matthew 6, as Jesus finishes this discourse about the prayer, about not laying up treasure in heaven, on earth, but in heaven instead. And then in verses 25 through 32, He talks about not being anxious about our lives here on this earth, what we'll eat or drink or what we'll put on, because life is more than these, and your Father already knows you need these. That's not the purpose of the prayer. And then He summarizes it in verse 33 by saying, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you. So seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's the great exchange. If you take up God's agenda, He'll take care of yours. So live in that paradigm. That's the concept. You say, well, what if I don't like the clothes He gives or the food He provides or the drink that He gives me? He'll take care of you. He'll take care of you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Are the exact parallel is given in verse 13 of chapter 11. It's not me who came up with this. John Owen, in his famous work on the Holy Spirit, draws this connection. Again, talking about prayer, talking about this very prayer in the context of being taught how to pray, and then how good God is for those who seek Him and ask that they find. But then he wraps it up in verse 13 by saying, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him? And what's he just said? The entire Lord's Prayer can be summarized in a petition for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is what we need. It is the fullness of the Holy Spirit who will cause us to hallow His name in our hearts. It's the fullness of the Holy Spirit who will bring us captive into His kingdom. It's the fullness of the Holy Spirit who will see to it that His will is done in us, even as it's done in heaven. It's the fullness of the Holy Spirit who opens to us the beauties and the wonders and constantly feeds us upon the satisfying and sustaining glories of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who constantly reminds us of the freeness of our conscience because Christ's blood has been shed that we might be cleansed and set free. It's the Holy Spirit who is the one who leads us not into temptation, but delivers us from evil and sets us in the tracks that honor the Holy One. It's all prayer for the Holy Spirit. All of it boils down to that. That's the unifying key. And what a glorious way to pray. And it brings us, as I said, it restores us to this cosmic framework that God has given us so that we're living and praying according to His agenda in all the world. And then His promise to us is, if you do that, you can live without anxiety because I'll take care of the other stuff. And you say, well, what if I don't like the way He does that? I mean, I thought about that yesterday. Some of you got the email that I sent out last night about our need for caretakers for Ivan. We can't bring him home from the hospital until we've got a 3-week plan of people who can fill the gaps because he needs people 24 hours a day there
to be at the house. That's what they're requiring of us. And so as he's facing whether or not he'll progress and what that's going to look like, and as Nancy's looking at that and saying, how are we going to wrestle through all this as the days come ahead? I'll tell you what they have to do is to be focusing on the one who by the power of the Spirit opens to them over and over the beauties, the wonders, the sufficiency, and the satisfaction of this Christ who will meet them every step of the way. In the early service, there was a gentleman I never met before. He came up to me afterwards and he said, Two weeks ago today, at 3 o'clock in the morning, I lost my wife to cancer. He's not a Christian. And he said, as we talked, this is where he is. Right now, he's been brought to the place where he understands the absolute emptiness of this life. And how desperately he needs a Redeemer who can meet him there and satisfy him there. And only Christ can. Only Christ can. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these counsels and how full they are. How absolutely they continually point us back to your great love and mercy in giving us Christ the Redeemer. Oh, how I pray for my brothers and sisters here who know Christ, that as Paul's prayer was given to us here, we'll enter in that we might have a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him, so that we daily take more and more of him and find ourselves fully met and fully satisfied, till everything else in this world is seen for what it is. And they are great blessings that you give us. It's wonderful when we have good jobs and great marriages and wonderful children and nice houses and all those things that this life can give. It's wonderful when we have those, but they are all temporary, all fleeting, all changeable, all losable. Christ alone endures forever. Oh, may we find that place afresh today. And if there are any here, Father, who don't know Christ today, I pray that they will see the brokenness of this world and their alienation from you in sin and rebellion. But in seeing that darkness and lostness, understand that there is hope in Christ Jesus. And turn their eyes to the cross and see his death there, that sin may be forgiven. And may they put their trust in him and renounce their trust in anything in this life. Oh, give them the freedom and the joy and the cleansing of the conscience and the fullness of Christ that belongs to everyone who's in him. I pray that for each one this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.